So then would you open your Bibles at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now I'll read the chapter through. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I might mention this is a New King James Version that I'm reading from. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. And I call to remembrance a genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. And therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you, and through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well in how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the exposition of his word. Well, now, as you doubtless know, my task is to give you an introduction to 2 Timothy and also to comment on the first chapter. Now, my introduction will be brief, and that for two reasons. First of all, every minute I spend on the introduction is a minute that I don't spend on the word, and I think that the word is the more important. And another thing, if I were to give you a full introduction, well, I would be trespassing on the domain of the other speakers, and I don't want to do that. And so I'll make my introduction brief. Now, 2 Timothy is Paul's last contribution to Scripture. And when he wrote this epistle, he was a prisoner. He tells us that in chapter 1, verse 8. In chapter 1, verse 16, he speaks of his chain. In chapter 2, verse 9, he speaks of his bonds. Now, this, we believe, was his second imprisonment. You read of his first imprisonment in Acts chapter 28. Also in the letters of the first imprisonment, that is Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. When he was in his first imprisonment, he hoped to be released. For example, in Philemon, verse 22, he wrote this, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." And there is evidence that he was released. For example, writing later on in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "I left you at Crete." In Titus 3 and 12, "Be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." 2 Timothy 4:20, he said, "Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick." Now, in Acts chapter 28, in his first imprisonment, he was in his own hired house, And he was easily accessible. You read of people coming to him constantly. And as we have seen, he hoped to be released. But now he appears to be in close confinement, because verse 16 suggests that Onesiphorus had difficulty in finding him. And he no longer hopes to be released, because in chapter 4 and verse 6 he says, "The time of my departure is at hand." Well, now, why did he write the letter? Well, first of all, there were personal reasons for writing it. In chapter 4 and verse 13, he wants the cloak he left at Troas and also the books. And then there were pastoral reasons for writing it. There were false teachers who were very active. And so he wanted to give Timothy final instructions and encouragement before he left him. Now, this second epistle to Timothy has been called Paul's last testament and swan-like death song. There was a legend that the swan sang its most beautiful song just before its death. And certainly there is a special pathos and a special beauty in this last letter of the apostle. Handley Mole was a very saintly and a very scholarly writer, and he's written an exposition of 2 Timothy, and he's written this: "I've often found it difficult deliberately to read these short chapters through without finding something like a mist gathering in the eyes. The writer's heart beats in the writing. You can almost see his tears fall over the dear past and the harrowing present. Meanwhile, a noble gravity, the very tone of the man who knows that he's on his way to death, and that he must say his last words clearly and decisively, now or never, suffuses the whole composition." John Stott has written an excellent exposition of 2 Timothy. It's quite short, 130 pages. It's entitled "Guard the Gospel." And he divides the four chapters like this. Chapter 1, the charge to guard the gospel. Chapter 2, the charge to suffer for the gospel. And chapter 3, the charge to continue in the gospel. And chapter 4, the charge to preach the gospel. I would warmly commend that exposition. It's simple, it's short, it's spiritual. Well, now I just want to go through chapter 1 and verse by verse and make comments on each verse and seek to apply it to our hearts. I mentioned that the version I have here is the New King James, and it divides the chapter up like this. Verses 1 and 2, opening greeting. Verses 3 to 7, Timothy's faith and heritage. Verses 8 to 12, not ashamed of the gospel. Verses 13 to 18, be loyal to the faith. All right, now just let us look through it. The first word is the word Paul. But I can't speak about Paul this afternoon or I wouldn't get beyond the first word. Paul, when he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And by calling himself an apostle, he's putting himself on the same footing as the 12 who were directly commissioned by Christ and were able to speak with his authority. And here he says he's an apostle by the will of God. In Galatians, you find him very emphatic about his apostleship, because there were those who were seeking to undermine the gospel. And so there he calls himself an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And here, he's not as emphatic as he is in Galatians, but because there were dangers and the gospel was being threatened, he emphasizes the fact that he's an apostle according or by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. According to the promise of life, now what does that mean exactly? Well, Dr. Ellicott explains it as meaning this: to further, to make known the promise of eternal life. Paul's about to die, but here in the very first verse he speaks about eternal life. And this eternal life is in Christ Jesus. Now those words run like a refrain through the epistle. Which is in Christ Jesus. All our blessings are found in Christ Jesus. And we might notice he doesn't say here Jesus Christ, but Christ Jesus. He does sometimes say Jesus Christ, but very often he says Christ Jesus. And apart from one verse in the book of Acts, Paul is the only one who says Christ Jesus. I believe the reason is that he didn't know him first of all as Jesus. He knew him as the ascended Christ. And then later he knew him as Jesus. But the other apostles knew him first of all as Jesus. And then later they knew him as Christ. All right, verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved son, or more accurately, my beloved child. And again, I won't say very much about Timothy. If I sought to say much about Timothy, I wouldn't get beyond the second verse. But I'll just say a few words about him. You read of him, first of all, in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. He was evidently converted during Paul's first journey to Lystra. And then a couple of years later, he became Paul's faithful companion. And he had remained Paul's faithful companion for about 15 years. In the first epistle, Paul calls him his own child. But now he uses a term of endearment. He calls him his beloved child. And he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. First of all, grace. I believe that that was the Greek salutation. When Greek met Greek, he said, grace to you. Peace was the Jewish, the Hebrew salutation. When Jew met Jew, he said, peace to you. But in Christ, the two are combined, grace and peace, and at a much deeper level. Grace and peace to you. But also, he says mercy here, mercy. Now, generally speaking, mercy means compassion to those who have offended. But also, the word is used more generally of kindness and favor. And so Paul here longs that the divine favor, that the divine kindness may be bestowed upon Timothy. And because the times were very critical. And Timothy was young and Timothy was timid. And so he says, mercy, God's favor, God's kindness be to you. And it's from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is one of the many indirect evidences in the New Testament of the deity of our Lord. Because Paul was a Jew, and the fundamental article of the Jewish faith was that there was only one God. And yet Paul here puts Christ Jesus on the same level as God. All right, in verse 3 he says, I thank God. What a thankful heart he had. He begins nearly all his letters like that, I thank God. Not the Galatians, he was too disturbed when he wrote Galatians. But nearly all of them he begins saying, I thank God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says, in everything gives thanks. In every situation, no matter what situation you may be in, there's something for which you can thank God. And Paul practices what he preaches. He's in prison, but he thanks God. Yes, he's in a desperate condition, naturally speaking, but he thanks God. And he says, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. Now, the word conscience, too, is one of the key words. We'll probably find it as we go through. It's found 6 times in these pastoral epistles. I suppose you all know, or some may not know, that term pastoral epistles. It's not found in the New Testament, but somebody has called the epistles to Timothy and Titus pastoral epistles, because that is one of their main themes, the work of the pastor. And this subject of a conscience, well, that's a subject in itself, but we can't go into it. You read it of different kinds of conscience. Here it's a pure conscience. You read of a good conscience. You read of an evil conscience. You read of a defiled conscience. And here Paul includes his pre-conversion days. He says, as my forefathers did. As my forefathers did. In other places, we know he dissociates himself from the religion of his fathers. For example, in Philippians 3. But in other places, he assumes that there's a unity between the two of them. Between the two testaments, between the old and the new, there's a unity. For example, in Acts 23 and 1, when he's speaking to the Jewish council, he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Not only since he became a Christian, but all his life, like his forefathers, he had a good conscience. Even when he persecuted the church, he had a good conscience, because he was doing it ignorantly in unbelief. And he says, "Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, and night and day," without ceasing. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks," and so he does. Pray without ceasing, and so he does. Some time ago, I listened to an address or a sermon on a tape, and the preacher gave a quotation from Thielicke, who was a well-known German theologian. And Thielicke spoke about people who appear in ads on television. It might be a suave young man, and he tells you the virtues of a certain cordial. It might be Coca-Cola or something else. But Thielicke said, "What I would like to know is whether that young man drinks that cordial, drinks that Coca-Cola at home himself. Whether he really practices what he preaches, or he's just putting on a bit of an act." And so there's a lesson there for preachers. It's so easy for us preachers to become very fluent and even very eloquent in dispensing advice to other people. But the question is, do we really practice it ourselves? Well, he says he does this night and day, night and day. Now, that expression is found a number of times in the New Testament in relation to Paul, night and day. Acts 20:31, he warned everyone. Night and day. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 9, he labored night and day. I feel I was getting away from the microphone this time. 1 Thessalonians 3 and 10, he prayed exceedingly night and day. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 8, you read of his labor and travail, night and day. 1 Thessalonians 3 and 5, his supplications and prayers, night and day. What a man Paul was. Doesn't he make you feel very small? Very, very small, I think. He's like a great colossus, and we're just little pygmies compared with this great apostle. Well, now, what does verse 4 say? It says, "Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy." Timothy probably shed tears when they parted. Now, some think of Paul as having been a rather hard man. Well, he was certainly valiant for the truth. But at heart, Paul was a soft and gentle person. You read of his tears at different times. Acts 20:19, he had served the Lord with all humility of mind and many tears. Philippians 3:18, I tell you, even weeping. And so here he remembers the tears of Timothy. And verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, or we would say Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. His genuine faith. Chapter 3:15 tells us from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures. But I would take it that the faith here is not the faith in God that a Jew would exercise simply, but faith in Christ. And evidently his grandmother became a Christian first, and she was followed by his mother and then by Timothy himself. And so he says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up," to fan into flame, the NIV says, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. 1 Timothy 4:14, he's told not to neglect the gift that is in him. Now there are indications that Timothy was of a sensitive nature, and perhaps he was discouraged. But Paul wants him to be at his best, because the times are critical, and Paul's about to leave him. Now, it says, the gift that is in you through or by the laying on of my hands. And so he evidently received this gift when Paul laid his hands upon him. There are other places, too, in the New Testament where the apostles, by the laying on of the hands, were able to bestow a gift on others. However, in 1 Timothy 4:14, it says he had received this gift with the laying on of the hands of the elders. Not by or through, but with. The elders had no power to bestow a gift, and so it indicated simply that they had fellowship. As that gift was bestowed upon him, by the hands of the apostle, the elders laid their hands upon him too in fellowship. Well, he says that to stir up and to flame this gift. Well, you say, what was the gift? Was it the gift of an evangelist, or was it the gift of a pastor teacher? Well, I think it was probably both. Now, verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Many years ago, I heard Mr. C.F. Hogg give an address on the church from 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. And as he regularly did, he quoted this verse from the Revised Version. "God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and love and discipline." And he said over 1 Corinthians 12, write power. Over 1 Corinthians 13, write love. Over 1 Corinthians 14, write discipline. Now, as I've indicated, there are a number of verses suggesting that Timothy was rather timid. 1 Corinthians 16:10 says, "If Timothy come, see that he may be with you without fear." 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no man despise thy youth." And so he says here, we've not received a spirit of fear, but of power. Mr. Waugh from Scotland was in Sydney recently, and he gave some addresses on 2 Timothy, and in reference to these words, he referred to the disciples. You remember the disciples in John 20? They were behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. They had a spirit of fear. But not so after Pentecost. For example, in Acts 4, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." Haven't received a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. Now, it's often been pointed out that our English word dynamite comes from the Greek word that's here translated power. But we don't want too much dynamite, do we? Dynamite is very destructive. So we don't want any dynamite around the place. I think it's more helpful to notice that the word dynamo comes from the Greek word, and also the word dynamic. Dynamic. Now, sometimes a preacher is advertised as being dynamic. He's a dynamic preacher. But what do people mean when they talk about a preacher being dynamic? Are they referring to natural, physical dynamics, or are they referring to spiritual dynamics? When Leighton Ford was out here recently, more than one person said to me, "He's not as dynamic as Billy Graham." Well, what did they mean? Were they referring to his natural, physical dynamics, or they were referring to his spiritual dynamics? Really, the distinction is a very important one. I just turn over for a moment to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 to 5. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 to 5. Paul says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Doesn't sound too dynamic, does it? "I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling." Would you invite a preacher along to your gospel chapel on a Sunday evening who was like that? Came along in weakness, in fear, much trembling. Oh, we'd rather have a much more dynamic person than that, wouldn't we? But what about the next verse? "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Ah, here are the dynamics. No physical dynamics in verse 3, how about spiritual dynamics in verse 4? And what about verse 5? "That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The dynamics of God in verse 5. All right, now Paul says, "We have not received the spirit of fear, but of power." Some of you may remember Mr. Ernest Tipson. He was a missionary in Malaysia, and he was imprisoned there during the last war. And after the war, he spent some time in Sydney. And he told us how, when he was a young man, he heard Dr. Torrey, R.A. Torrey, preach in the Albert Hall in London. The place was packed. And Dr. Torrey spoke very quietly. For a good part of the time, he had his hands behind his back. And when he finished speaking, he invited any interested to come into the inquiry rooms. Young Tipson said to himself, "Nobody will go. Nobody will go." There's been nothing to make them go. But to his amazement, the people just flocked into the inquiry rooms. And he realized that while there was no exhibition of physical or natural dynamics, there was a tremendous presence of the spiritual dynamics of God. I told that story years ago in Melbourne at an Easter conference. And a well-known brother, Mr. Matheson, came up to me afterwards, and he said, what Mr. Tipson said about Dr. Torrey was absolutely true. He said, when I was a young man, I went along to hear him here in Melbourne, just out of curiosity. He said, nothing was further from my mind than becoming a Christian, but I was gloriously saved. There was a very dynamic of God present in the meeting. And so Paul says, we haven't received the spirit of fear, but of power, the dynamics of God. But someone might say, well, now, what about that verse you read in Corinthians? It says that Paul was in fear. In fear. Yet he says, we haven't received the spirit of fear. But the word he used in Timothy is a special word. It's only found here in the New Testament. It really means cowardice. Timidity, cowardice. It's one thing to do your duty tremblingly. Another thing to fail in your duty because you're a coward. All right, and then there's love. Of love. 1 Timothy 1:5 says that the end of the commandment, the end of the charge, is love. And then in verse 7 he speaks of, the New American Standard says, the goal of our instruction is love. The goal of our instruction, the aim of it. The aim of our conference here is love. Verse 7, Paul speaks about some who desired to be teachers of the law. But the goal was not the law, the goal was love. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ought to be lawless, for it is through love that we fulfill the law. But if you aim at the law, you won't fulfill the law and you won't have love. But if you aim at love, you will fulfill the law and also you will have love. And so, he hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind or discipline. And the NIV says self-discipline. The Christian life is not simply a life of emotion. I think some people have that idea, that it's simply a life of emotion. Now, there is emotion in it. I'm not saying there shouldn't be emotion. But there's something wrong, seriously wrong, with a Christian life if it's only a life of emotion. And Paul says he's given us the spirit of discipline, of self-control. Well, now we come to the second section of the chapter, verse 8 to verse 12. Verse 8 says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now again, this word ashamed is one of the key words of the epistle. I think it occurs four times. Remember Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so here Paul says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Or again, the NIV again, don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord. I don't think we necessarily have to think that Timothy had been ashamed, but Paul is giving him fatherly counsel in view of his timidity and in view of the defection of others. Make sure you're not ashamed. And then verse 9 says, who has saved us, God who has saved us. Now, it's a commonplace that in the New Testament, salvation is in three tenses. First of all, there's the past from sins, guilt, and judgment. That's justification. There's the present from sins, power, and pollution. That's sanctification. You have a case of that in the previous letter, verse chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. There's present salvation from the sins and the perils mentioned in the early part of the chapter. And then there's future salvation from sin's presence and its effects. And that's glorification. As Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. He says he saved us and called us with a holy calling. Elsewhere it's a high calling or a heavenly calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's a good Calvinistic verse, isn't it? Good Calvinistic verse. Well, you say, how can you reconcile a verse like that with freedom, with human responsibility and freedom? Well, I really can't reconcile the two, but I'll just say one thing. I remember when I was in my last year at high school, the mathematics teacher, who was quite a brilliant mathematician, said one day something like this. He said, the ordinary definition of parallel lines is that they are two lines which will never meet, no matter how far they're extended. But he said, that's not the true mathematical definition of parallel lines. He said, the true mathematical definition of parallel lines is that they're two lines which will meet when they're extended to infinity. And I understand that there are systems of mathematics that use that definition and work out difficult problems on that assumption. They meet at infinity. And so God's sovereignty and man's responsibility to us, they're parallel lines and we can't bring them together. But we can believe that they do meet in the infinite counsels of God. Right, well, verse 10 says, but it's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, the appearing. You read of two appearings in this letter. Here, the first appearing. Chapter 4, verse 1, verse 8, the second appearing. The appearing. Who has abolished death. Oh, you say, doesn't seem to have abolished death yet. Plenty of people still die. How can you say he's abolished death? The New English Bible says he's broken the power of death. He's broken its power. So 1 Corinthians 15:15 says, O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? Because he's broken its power. And he's brought life and immortality or incorruptibility to light by the gospel. The light on the tomb in the Old Testament is dim. But Christ has flooded it with light. To which I was appointed a preacher. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. You find similar words in 1 Timothy 2:7. I might link this with 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. His primary function was to preach the gospel. I was appointed a preacher. But it wasn't of his own accord. Christ sent him. He was an apostle. And his special sphere was among the Gentiles. There wasn't a preacher only. No, the preaching, the heralding was only the beginning. That was the beginning. It had to be followed by the teacher. Well, now you'd expect such a high office as that to bring him honor and glory, wouldn't you? But what does the next verse say? For this reason I also suffer these things. He'd been appointed such a high office, didn't bring glory, and brought suffering. But he says, I am not ashamed, I know whom I have believed. Doesn't say I know what I have believed, although that's important. We mustn't think that that's not important. And in these letters, Paul emphasizes the importance of sound doctrine, but he doesn't here say I know what I believe. He says, I know whom I have believed. That's more important. The relationship with Christ is more important. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, many of you remember there's a hymn based on that in the Redemption Hymn Book. It's number 617. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath made known, nor why unworthy of such love he bought me for his own. But I know whom I believe. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And so on throughout five verses. I know whom I have believed. Well, now, after having said that, I hardly like to add that this, what I have committed to him, is literally my deposit. My deposit. He's able to keep my deposit. And scholars say that it can either mean what I've given to him or what he's given to me. Some say it means one, some say it means the other. Well, I find sometimes it's a good idea when scholars can't agree, and some say it means this, some say it means that. Well, if both of them are sound doctrine, it's good just to be a little greedy and take both of them. Yes, he's able to keep what I've committed to him, right. And he's also able to keep what he's committed to me. He'd committed the truth of the gospel to him, and even though he died, he was still able to guard it until that day. You read of that day in a number of places, three times in the letter. Verse 18, mercy from the Lord at that day. Verse 4:8, the crown of righteousness at that day. He's living for that day. I wonder if we're living for that day or for this day. All right, at verse 13 we come to the last section, be loyal to the faith. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Really the expression hold fast is too strong, it's just a little word have, or yes, have or keep. Have the pattern of sound words. Now some prefer the translation, the outline. Mr. Darby says, have an outline of sound words. Have an outline of sound words. You might see such an outline of sound words in chapter 3, verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Well, I think that's a good advice for young preachers. Have an outline of sound words. Have an outline. Have a gospel outline. You're witnessing, going around, have an outline of sound words. But the word also means pattern or standard or model. And I think that's really the meaning here. Because the only other place where it's found in the New Testament is 1 Timothy 1:16, where Paul says he's a pattern of those who are going to believe. You couldn't say he's an outline, could you? Not an outline of those going to believe. He's a pattern. He's a model. He's a standard of those going to believe. So the New English Bible in the margin says, keep before you as a model. Keep before you as a model of sound teaching. That which you heard from me. Sometimes we've heard, even known, sometimes young preachers who took older ones as a model. But generally speaking, it's just their mannerisms or their methods of speaking or even their voice. Sometimes, you know, when you hear the younger one, you can hear the older one. They've taken them as a model. But Paul doesn't want Timothy to imitate his technique. He wants him to imitate his teaching, to follow his teacher. And it's all too easy to depart from that teaching in different ways. For example, in Romans, you read of people who made the grace of God an excuse for sin. Well, if you do that, make the grace of God an excuse for sin, you're departing from the model. In Corinth, some were denying the resurrection. It's departing from the model. In Galatians, well, you find that they were making merit the ground of salvation instead of grace. That's departing from the model. In Colossians, they were in danger of listening to people who denied the deity of the Lord. Well, that's departing from the model. And Paul says, keep to the model. But not in a mechanical way, not as a matter of just cold, rigid orthodoxy. But what does he say in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus? In verse 14, that good thing is a deposit again. The deposit, the good deposit, keep. You find it again in First Epistle 6:20. Guard the deposit. Guard the deposit. Here he says, guard the good deposit. Not in your own wisdom, but by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. In verse 15, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. They turned away from me. Not simply they are turned away, as the Authorized Version suggests, but they turned away at a point of time. They turned away. Now, I don't think a general apostasy is here in view. It doesn't say they turned away from Christ. They turned away from Paul. They turned away from him. It's been suggested that at the time of his arrest, Paul appealed to the Christians in Asia for help, but they turned him down. They turned him down. They turned away. And especially two people mentioned, Phygellus and Hermogenes, of whom we don't know anything else. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy, is this word that we had in verse 2. Again, grant mercy, that is favor, kindness to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. And so here was an honorable exception to these people in Asia. He came from Ephesus. An honorable exception. This man Onesiphorus, whose name means prophet bringing. He wasn't among those who turned him down. Now from the separate mention here of Onesiphorus and his household, some have inferred that Onesiphorus himself was dead. But I think Paul would have mentioned that. He would have mentioned that, I think, if he had been dead. We may simply have to understand that he was still absent from home. He hadn't got back home. And besides, the word household can include the head of the household. When he says the household of Onesiphorus, he's not necessarily excluding Onesiphorus himself. Well, now, in verse 18, the second part, he says, this Onesiphorus, you know very well in how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Paul didn't actually write the word me, although many translators understand it. So the Revised Standard just says, you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Yes, rendered to Paul, rendered to others. And his service for Paul at Rome was just a sample of what he had previously rendered there at Ephesus. And then the mercy. In verses 16 and 18, he prays for mercy on the household, and especially mercy on Onesiphorus himself. We might have expected him to ask for a reward, pray for a reward, but he says mercy. So I mentioned at verse 2, the word mercy can mean simply kindness or favor. Our Lord said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This man had shown mercy to Paul, showed kindness, and Paul longs that the kindness may be shown to him at the judgment seat, that the Lord will give him a worthy portion. And so we come to the end of chapter 1 of this very moving letter. And its main themes are, don't be ashamed of the gospel, be loyal to the faith, and I trust that the Lord will bless the teaching of this chapter to all our hearts.
Thank you, Mr. Carson, for those tremendous words from the Word of God. I'm quite sure that what our brother has said so far will set the seal on our conference, very much so, as we listen again in a few moments to our brother, Mr. Elliott, and later on the evening to Dr. Gibbs and Mr. Boyens. Now it's your turn. I'm going to ask now Bruce Buckley if he'll take us for a couple of verses in a hymn. Thanks.
Good. I wonder if we could turn to 127. The Lord's my shepherd. Sing the first, second, and the last two. First two and the last two of 127, and we'll stand to sing. Good.